of piety. And we last night we looked at the various strains of piety in the church up through the Reformation. I didn't mention last night, but perhaps should mention now, that the split between the Eastern and the Western Church occurred in the 11th century, in 1054. Prior to that, there was rivalry between Constantinople and Rome over various issues, and that split was then finalized there in 1054. There have been attempts to reconcile the Western and Eastern Church in church history, but that has not happened. But now we pick up on the historical approach to our subject for the weekend. And we now, in the aftermath of the Reformation, ensued a period that has been called Protestant Scholasticism. Now, many texts very much disparage the scholastic movement. And there were some problems in the scholastic movement, but I think that, sometimes it is overdone. So some of the things I'm going to mention now that are criticisms of how the scholastics looked at the Christian life, I think have to be tempered a little bit. But anyway, we're talking about the late 16th and early 17th century. The fresh burst of the gospel came through in Luther. Luther was the great soldier of the Reformation, recovered the gospel by God's grace. Calvin solidified the gains. Luther was not a systematic thinker. Calvin was. He solidified the gains by his new theology, and he tried to put it in practice in Geneva. There was an item on the outline last night that I omitted, and that is that by Calvin's attempt to reform the life of the church, if Calvin fell into an error there, it was a slight tendency towards legalism. That the Reform movement has been criticized as having falling into that abuse, fighting, of course, antinomianism, which was an absence of law. Calvin, because he thought it was difficult to reform the piety of the church, the kind of ecclesiastical ordinances that were passed in Geneva perhaps at times went overboard. And so sometimes Calvinism has been cast as a form of legalism. That was not his intention. But nevertheless, there has been a tendency within the Reformed worldview sometimes to see the Christian life under that rubric. Now, in the aftermath of the Reformation, came a period of time known as the Scholasticism, in which Christian faith consists primarily of assent to Christian doctrine. To be a Christian and to live the Christian life could have been understood almost entirely in terms of the cognitive dimension. And it was the period in which the systematization of the faith reached to its highest point. The great catechisms were written. The confessions were written. And many people see the high point of that movement being the Westminster Confession in the 1640s. But if there was a kind of a shift in direction from the wholeness of as we see Calvin and Luther seeing the wholeness of the Christian life, not simply in what we believe, but also in the reform of the piety, the life of the church. Here there was a shift in which the Christian life was conceived as an assent to systems of doctrine. And you identified yourself as a Lutheran or a Calvinist or a Zwinglian by what you believed. And therefore that assumed of primary importance. The various churches in Europe, therefore, debated their theological differences, and great theological treatises were written in the kind of same way that in the Middle Ages the scholastics wrote their great Summa Theologica, that there was nothing that would not come under the scrutiny of the scriptures and use of reason and so forth. The example is the classic dispute over predestination and free will that within our own tradition that finally eventuated in the canons of Dort and the 5 points of Calvinism. Melanchthon, Luther's associate, I call him his mild-mannered companion, Luther kind of bombastic and so forth, and Melanchthon kind of coming along behind and just being a little bit more mild-mannered and so forth. Luther's associate said his desire was to depart, not to be with the Lord, as Paul said, but to escape the rage of the theologians. There was so much theological debate going on, and that seemed to be the primary concern for the Christian life. What do I believe? What distinguishes me as a Calvinist from a Lutheran? What distinguishes me from a Zwinglian? What distinguishes me from an Anglican? And so the scholastic movement tended to focus overmuch on the intellectual element of the faith. What I believe, what I know, is most important. And that produced, Hogarth being one of the artists of the time and a very sharp critic of religion. He wrote he did these paintings that it produced lifeless preachers who were reading their manuscripts very carefully to give their sermons, and of course this produced lifeless listeners. So I'll be looking to see anyone who's falling asleep here this afternoon or this morning. Now, in reaction against this, the pendulum then swung in another direction, in the direction of Pietism. And the Pietist movement was focused here at Halle, was the center of Pietism, and the primary leaders were Philip Spener, who originally came from Frankfurt, and August Franke, who was in Halle. But you can see from the map here that Pietism was not simply a German movement, but it had its influences in England, and there are ties between Pietism in Germany and the evangelical awakening under Wesley in England, and also movements up into the Scandinavian countries and so forth. So Pietism began in Germany as a reaction against this over-intellectualization of the Christian faith. The primary person here is Philip Jacob Spener. Now, when we think of Spener, he has been called the spiritual counselor of Germany. That he captured the imagination through his work of trying to what he considered to be the revitalization of this kind of scholastic orthodoxy. He accused the Lutherans of being overly preoccupied with theological matters, that they were so concerned with identifying theological fine points that the vitality of the faith had been lost. And therefore, he criticized the passivity of the laity who simply listened to these scholastic sermons, these dissertations on theology, and therefore he pushed for laity to become more concerned. He called for private meetings within the homes for devotional study of the scriptures and for discussions of sermons, the kind of the beginning, early stages of small group movement of trying to encourage within the faithful a spiritual vitality. He called attention to the low spiritual life of the church that resulted from this overemphasis on scholastic doctrine. He outlined his views in a work called Pia Desideria, some pious thoughts, some ways in which he thought the church could be revitalized and have spiritual life. He called for a greater study of the Bible. Not simply theological systems, but let's study the scriptures themselves. And let the lay person get some food from studying the scriptures together in small groups. He emphasized the priesthood of all believers. He said, here's this great truth of Martin Luther that had been lost because the laity had become passive listeners to sermons and so forth. And therefore, he said, the Christianity is not so much a doctrine, but a way of life. Now, when people begin to draw dichotomies like that, as if you have a choice between Christianity as a way of life and Christianity as doctrine, and you choose one over the other, in my view, you begin to lose the wholeness of what the Christian life is. Because of the overemphasis on the cognitive, he is saying, well, if I had my choice, Christianity must now be considered as a way of life, a way of living. And as if you could divorce the way of living from what you think. Notice that in the Pauline epistles, I always use Ephesians as my primary example. The opening chapters of Ephesians are jam-packed filled with very complex and deep positions made by the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 4, he says, therefore. And then the end of the epistle of Ephesians begins to deal with practical issues. So that the Christian life, or Christianity as a way of life, flows directly out of those the thoughts that he had about in the early chapter of Ephesians. But Spener put it in such a way that you can choose between one and the other. And that's what I would call a false dichotomy. Sometimes we have to make dichotomies. There is a dichotomy between good and evil. But there are other times when you dichotomize and you begin to lose a portion of the truth when you do so. Therefore, he said, the education of pastors should not simply be in learning theological systems, but the education of pastors should stress that they themselves should exemplify the pious life, the Christian life, the vital devotional living. That the nature of Christianity is not doctrinal, but the nature of Christianity is primarily experiential. There again, that dichotomization. Evangelical preaching, he said, should prevail instead of sermons on theology. The pietists therefore stressed the conversion experience. We're going to talk more about that this afternoon when we look at the Princeton view of how is the Christian life to be nourished and how is it to be conceived. We will be talking more specifically about that, but of course we're going to move in the direction of revivalism here in our lecture this morning as well. He also stressed ascetic qualities, that pietists are known for their attack on worldliness, and the way that one deals with worldliness is by means of various practices of self-denial, perhaps degenerating into forms of legalism, that there are certain things that one does not do, and there are certain activities that are identified as worldly, and therefore the experiential element of avoiding worldliness and trying to develop the vitality of the Christian life. The new birth and ascetic tendencies were prone to come their own new legalism. So you have the scholastics that were focusing on doctrine and points of theology. Then there was a tendency within pietism whose the pietists wanted to get back into the experiential, but that could tend to degenerate into its own systematic legalism that would identify the Christian life with certain do's and don'ts in terms of following certain regulations. The education of ministers, therefore, should stress this, the experiential, the downplay of the academic. This made Spener a suspect, and he was many of his ideas were condemned by the Lutheran Church of Germany because of these tendencies. And so therefore, the value, he said, of the belief is to be found almost exclusively in its practical aspects. So Pietism was a movement in reaction to scholasticism. It could also be seen as a reaction against some of the early phases of the Enlightenment that we will talk about in just a moment, But here we have a clear shift in terms of the understanding of the Christian life. The Christian life should be vital. It should be filled with devotion. It should consist of heart religion. It ought to be a means by which the church is identified by holiness of life, spiritual devotion, and conversion. The individualistic tendencies weakened the influence of ecclesiastical, liturgical, and the sacramental aspects of Christianity. Because of the movement in that direction, there were certain aspects of the Christian life that were clearly de-emphasized. And so therefore, those who were critics of pietism said that when you focus, as I have just suggested, then you have lost the sense of the liturgical aspects, the ecclesiastical, and the sacramental aspects. So the role of creeds and sacraments were diminished. They were believed to be divisive and secondary. The more emphasis that you put on creeds and what you believe, the pietist line was, the more divisive you become. And so therefore, to be creedal, to be confessional, is by nature to be divisive. Creeds divide rather than unite. And of course, we know that in the history of the church, the purpose of confessions and creeds was to unite Christians. No creed or confession is intentionally divisive. But the pietists viewed the creeds and confessions as by nature divisive because of the distinctive positions that the various churches were taking. So pietism, with its strong subjective emphasis, left the church without a tradition of intellectual rigor because they were moving away from that. Unfortunately, that tended to leave the church without a sense of the necessity of careful thought, of making theological points significant. This left the German church open to the damaging effects of the Enlightenment in the 18th century and liberalism in the 19th century that we're now going to move to. So as a historian, I see the Pietist movement as a corrective to some of the extreme forms of scholasticism. Now, I've painted scholasticism in rather a negative way here. I don't think that's always accurate. When you read some of the scholastics, there are elements of piety that are there, but they tend to be subsumed and lost. So I see pietism as a somewhat of a corrective to that which followed in the immediate after effects of the Reformation itself. But the effect of that was, once you take pietism's assumptions and presuppositions seriously, then you leave the church defenseless when the movements that we're now going to cover come in, because having left behind the writing of creeds and confessions and making theological points, when the rationalists come in and make their case, the church is kind of left defenseless with folks who are not used to grappling with these issues. They're so interested in stressing the vitality of Christian belief that their theological muscle has atrophied, and they're not able to think through some of these problems. So now we turn to the Enlightenment, and I'm sure this chart's going to be maybe a little bit difficult to read, but just here, this chart is to indicate that there are various centers of the Enlightenment in America, France, Britain, Netherlands, Denmark, Germany, Poland, Italy. There, in all of these countries, the Enlightenment occurred in different ways. And as you can see, there are a whole host of folks that are mentioned in each one of these pie-shaped wedges. But the Enlightenment represents several things. First of all, generally speaking, the Enlightenment takes in the rise of science and invention, and reasonable religion. That's what our concern is here, that the reasonable religion that now emerges was a tremendous challenge to the church, manifested in deism, rationalism, that we're going to look at. So the Enlightenment had figures throughout the various portions of Europe, as well as in America, and we want to see now what was the effect of the Enlightenment, on piety. What was the effect of the Enlightenment on what was viewed as the Christian life. And let's begin there. The first person of interest here is Lord Herbert of Sherbury. Every time I hear his name, I can't help but saying Lord Sherbert of Herbury. I just can't help but do that. And I have to say that, it just comes out. But anyway, Lord Herbert of Sherbury is considered the father of deism. In the early 17th century, he wrote a work called De Veritate, Concerning the Truth. And his goal here was to say, look, in the vast array of religious groups out there, can't we boil down religion to a few simple facts, which we could call the natural religion, common to all faiths, and therefore avoid all of this theological discussion, all of these debates? Isn't it possible to have a rational religion and put aside all of these debates and controversies? And so in De Veritate, his goal was to find the common elements. I call it the LCD religion, the least common denominator religion. What can you boil it down to certain ideas that all people, no matter what their faith, consists of? And this would be a natural, rational religion devoid of unnecessary elements, and this is called the 5 points of deism. So you have several 5 points that are important in history, don't we? We have the 5 points of the Remonstrance, and then the 5 points of Calvinism in response to that. Now we've got the 5 points of deism. So church history can be seen in some 5 points with several elements in the faith. Now, what are they consist of? Well, first of all religions believe in God. Secondly, God ought to be worshipped. Notice there's a rational order here. If there is a God, and if God is God, then God is to be worshipped. It only follows rationally that God is to be worshipped. Now, how is God to be worshipped? God is to be worshipped by means of virtue and piety. Well, that becomes the central issue here. What is piety? Piety becomes essentially equated with virtue. Moral virtue is exclusively the means by which God is worshipped. And we're going to see the implications of that as we work through the material here. Fourthly, man ought to repent of his sins. In fact, Lord Herbury thought, repentance expiates your sins. Not the blood of Jesus. It's not the work of the cross. Repentance expiates sin. So you see that there's already a deliberate movement away from how these ideas would have been interpreted within the context of Christianity. And that's why the term Christian deist is a contradiction in terms. Although the early English deists thought of themselves as Christians, they thought of themselves as reducing Christianity to its simplest terms. But you can see that by this belief here, there's a significant change that takes place. Finally, there are rewards and punishments both in this life and the next. So Lord Herbert says, when you look at the vast religions of the world, when you look at the various denominations, let's cut through the debates that they have over attributes of God and ways of atonement and different forms of the sacraments and different ways of church government. Let's cut through that and let's reduce it to its lowest terms. And these are the 5 points of deism. He closes with a plea to priests to get away from their mysteries. You begin to find in the literature that you find the word priestcraft being used. So, and that's not just simply a slam against Rome. That's any use of certain doctrines and specific beliefs to maintain a hold over your people. You're engaging in priestcraft. You are deceiving your people by having them believe that in these distinctive views of your church, that's where the truth is, when the real truth can be found when you boil it down to the lowest common denominator. So the priests ought to get away from their mysteries. Briefly, let me say a word about John Locke at this point. John Locke comes also in the 17th century, and he is known for several reasons. He is known as the founder of British empiricism, and is saying that every mind is a blank slate until ideas come through the senses. So he formulated the basic ideas of empiricism. He is also very famous in the political realm for his letters on toleration and for his view of government. But in the area of religious thought, he wrote a couple of very important works, and the most important one was The Reasonableness of Christianity. And his goal was to show that Christianity is a rational faith, and that Christianity, he made a distinction between those things that are above reason, those things that are according to reason, and those things that are against reason. And he said there are certain things in Christianity that are above reason, like the Trinity. But his main purpose was to show that Christianity is according to reason. Reason becomes the judge. Reason becomes the bar before which all ideas must pass, including all claims to revelation. And therefore, reason can judge by its categories and therefore distinguish the true from the false. And he said that Christianity is a reasonable religion. And what does it consist of? It consists essentially of the acceptance of Jesus' teaching and belief in him as the Messiah. He did not write much about the other aspects of the Christian faith. It's not as if he denied the Trinity, denied the atonement, but the primary aspect of what it is to be a Christian is to accept Jesus' teaching and to accept him as the Messiah. And people look upon John Locke as having summarized what the English people as a whole believed in the 17th century. And therefore, Christianity was a rational faith, a faith that can be defended by reason. And all claims of revelation had to pass the test of reason. For obvious reasons, Locke has been debated, was he a Christian? Was he a deist? What was he? I think he thought of himself as a Christian. And there are those who have done studies in Locke to say that he was, and he tended to overemphasize the rational, but that he meant well, and so forth. But you can see why he would be a figure that would be subject to significant debate. And it was after Locke that the famous deist controversy emerged. Much more radical is the British philosopher David Hume. David Hume is known as the founder of modern skepticism. And he took Locke's epistemology to its logical conclusion and said that we cannot be sure of any of our ideas. Because our ideas come to us through the senses, and our ideas are therefore mediated by the senses, how can we be sure that our ideas correspond to that which they represent? And you could see that if you take that idea and push it hard enough, you would question all of your ideas. Is my knowledge of this rail here real? Is my knowledge of you real because it's mediated by means of the senses? And so therefore Hume was known for his skepticism. But perhaps even more important is that Hume was the one who wrote the decisive writing to disprove the existence of miracles. It was published posthumously, but Hume was thought of as the one who put the final nail in the coffin of the belief in miracles. And Christianity had always used, Christian apologists had used miracles as one of their primarily apologetic defenses, that miracles prove the authority of the Bible, they prove the deity of Christ, they prove the authority of the Christian faith, and therefore, when Hume said that miracles are based more on stories that get passed down than any clear rational defense, Hume just dismissed miracles. And so you can see that ideas were taking a clear rational turn of events in the 17th century. And the early 18th century. Kind of reaches an epitome in the deist in the thought of Thomas Paine, who figures in our history as well for his support of the revolution. His major work was called The Age of Reason, being an investigation of true and of fabulous theology. And Paine took some very radical positions. He was a political activist, a pamphleteer in both the American and the French Revolution, in which he wrote in defense of both of these. But he attacked revealed religion, and he very specifically ridiculed the teachings of the Christian faith. And he represents the Enlightenment in one of its most violent phases in terms of its attack upon revealed religion and revealed Christian living. He said that, "I do not believe in the Catholic Church, I do not believe in the Protestant Church, I do not believe in the Turkish Church, I do not believe in the Islamic Church, my mind is my own church." A very strong statement affirming the autonomy of his own thinking. And this becomes, in my opinion, the real watchword of the Enlightenment. Autonomy being self-sufficiency. That we are sufficient in and of ourselves, not only to think for ourselves, but to use what we have in nature. You have a kind of an autonomous nature. You have an autonomous science ruled over by autonomous man. And you put all those things together, and you really have the heart of what the modern era is all about. And Thomas Paine is at the heart of that. He's a prominent figure in the spread of deism in America. And this cartoon here, called Thomas Paine's Nightly Pest, he's sleeping here, and you have three figures of representing judgment. And all of a sudden, the kind of the demonic thought of unbelief is kind of escaping out the window, and it's trying to propose here that perhaps Thomas Paine really had his doubts about things. But this is a depiction of supposed, with all of his bluster, that he may have had certain doubts about his own autonomy and so forth. On the French side of things, the most rabid attack against Christianity came from Voltaire. Many people think of Voltaire as having been an atheist. He was not an atheist. He was simply a radical deist. I believe he was the one who said that he longed for the day in which the last priest was strangled in the disembodied bowels of the last king. He was against the old regime of monarchy. He was against the old faith, Catholicism, and he wanted that replaced in France. He wanted to have a reasonable religion. And as a result of that, here is a depiction of what took place in November 10, 1793. There was a procession that took place to the Cathedral of Notre Dame, in which the Catholic religion had been expunged from. And they took a young woman and put her on a chair, and they enthroned her in the new Temple of Reason. And so the Catholic faith was eliminated, and now enthroned in French thought was the idea that reason reigns over all. And that was the most radical aspect of the French Enlightenment. It was not banishing religion. It was radically changing it from the faith of Catholicism to a blatant faith in reason itself. So autonomy, rational autonomy, gets enthroned as the primary principle of modern thinking. And I do believe that autonomy is at the heart of modernity. But the person that really summarized all of this together was the very famous German philosopher Immanuel Kant, who grew up in Königsberg and never left that city, and was known for his daily walk, in which people could set their watches by his regimen of taking his daily constitutional. And his Critique of Pure Reason was his most famous writing. Well, ironically, Immanuel Kant was raised in a pietist family. Back when he was born, his mother wrote in the opening pages of the family Bible, "On this day, my son Immanuel," God with us, is born, may God bless him and raise him in the Christian faith. And his mother and his father sent him to a pietist school, against which he reacted totally. He looked upon the daily rigor of morning prayer, prayer before classes, prayer in the afternoon, prayer in the evening. Immanuel Kant was never able to pray after what he conceived to be this very sharp legalistic imposition of enforced piety. So it is interesting that Kant himself was raised in the pietist tradition. His most famous work is The Critique of Reason. And in this great work, this is a great watershed work in the history of Western thought. Everything that comes before Kant is pre-critical. Everything after Kant is now according to reason. And this is one of the most studied works by philosophers, and everything is changed by Immanuel Kant's Critique of Pure Reason, in which he took the best of rationalism and the best of empiricism and synthesized them together. Now, what was at the heart of this movement here? Kant wanted to understand what we know. How do we know? What do we know? How do we know that what you know, you really know? You know? Kant wanted to settle that epistemological issue. And he did it by means of the categories of reason. And he came to the conclusion that knowledge is a word that can only be used of phenomenal things. I can know the chair, I can know the horse, I can know the tree. But I know it only in terms of its phenomenality. I cannot know what philosophers have tried to understood as, going back to Plato, what's behind the tree? What is beyond the horse? Is there such a thing as horseness that all horses participate in? What makes a horse is the idea horse, the noumenal horse. Well, Kant said there must be a distinction between the phenomenal and the noumenal, the world of the mind. And he says the only thing that we can know is phenomenal reality. We can think, we can believe, but we cannot know that which is not phenomenal. So by definition, you cannot know God. God is not phenomenal. He's not subject to our senses. All knowledge begins with the senses. And if you cannot begin with the senses, then we cannot know the soul. We cannot know God. We cannot know freedom. We might believe in those things, but this radically new thought, Kant thought that he had saved the Western thought from the skepticism of Hume, given credence to science, and if you folks still want to believe what you do religiously, that's fine, but scientists should not tell religious people what they believe, and religious people should not tell scientists what they can find. So he saved both science and religion by consigning them to two totally separate realms. And we have been the heirs of that ever since. And that's still a problem. So he asked the question in 1784, what is enlightenment? And gave one of the best, unfortunately, best definitions of enlightenment that was ever given. Enlightenment is the release from our self-incurred tutelage to other systems. Enlightenment is when we no longer find ourselves under the teaching of the state, the teaching of the church. We're not in tutelage in our thinking to anything else. We can think for ourselves. And that is the enlightened person. That is the person who now can think for him or herself. Now, most people don't know about this work here. His most important work was The Critique of Reason. But Kant took his ideas and summarized them as they affect religion in a very important work written in 1793, and the title tells it all, Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. So his goal was to build on the thought of folks like Lord Herbert, and the other deists and say, now, what would be a religion within the limits of reason alone? And this is the beginning of liberal theology. Schleiermacher is usually called the father of liberal theology. I'm going to talk about him in a moment. But Kant really, he's been called the philosopher of Protestantism, that is, modern liberal Protestantism. He recast the Christian faith totally in rational terms. What did he conclude? He concludes that Christ is a great moral teacher. Actually, he never calls Jesus by name in the whole work. He always calls him the teacher or some other title. He does not call him Jesus. He does not call him the Christ. He calls him the great moral teacher. The purpose of Jesus was to deliver by his teaching what we already know by means of reason. We all have a conscience. We all have what he called the categorical imperative. Act only by that maxim that you could will at the same time that it become universal law. It's a 25-cent version of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But he said we all have that rational category by which we think. And therefore, when Jesus taught, he was only reinforcing what already is within the mind. We already have resident within us the capacity to think for ourselves morally. So therefore, Jesus is the great moral teacher. Grace now is redefined as what we make ourselves worthy of receiving. Now just think about that in light of Dr. Barr's reflections this morning. What are we worthy of receiving? Can we make ourselves worthy of receiving? Here he drastically redefines what grace is. Grace is what we make ourselves worthy of receiving. That's a contradiction of biblical grace. But now that becomes the means by which people understand what grace is. Grace is what I earn. Grace is what I make myself worthy of receiving. He said, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is immoral. He said, your sins are the most personal thing that you have. The only one that can handle your sins is you. And the idea that your sins would be placed on somebody else and that person's righteousness imputed to you is morally repugnant. Morally repugnant. It undercuts all sense of individual responsibility if you are willing to let somebody else take the punishment for your sins. And here is the beginning of the notion that propitiation and expiation at the heart of the Christian gospel is morally repugnant. The idea that God is angry with us and that God's anger has to be taken away by the work of Christ on the cross is morally repugnant. You are not willing to face up to your own sins. You must expiate your own sins. So what did he call for? He says he called for conversion. He quoted John 3:3, a great pietous verse. You must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? To be born again is not the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Being born again is changing our disposition from the adoption of evil maxims to the adoption of good maxims. So regeneration is something that you do to yourself. Regeneration and conversion are totally under your own moral choice. And he said, now, how does this work? How can God look upon us when we have done all these bad things and we change our disposition? Kant faced all the hard questions. He said, well, now, what about all those things we've done in the past that were wrong? We were always supposed to live up to the moral law within before, but we haven't. And Kant said, well, once you've converted yourself, you're no longer the same person. So God would not be just if he imputed to you your former sins. So Kant had an answer to all these questions. And you can see how this now becomes the beginning of modern piety. The piety in which I can, sin is not as serious because it's something that I can change myself. I can convert my disposition. I can change my evil maxims into good maxims. I can become a better person. If I ought, I can. If I am commanded, I can do it myself. Of course, that argument is as old as Pelagius, or as actually probably as old as Plato. But the whole notion of moral autonomy is the crucial element here for modern thought. Christianity also contends that it possesses secret records. A sequel of Jesus' death, and actually the resurrection appearances are really sequels. They're really not necessary for a religion within the limits of reason alone, because we have in the teachings of Jesus all that we need, and so therefore these supposed miracles are just window dressing. They're there to impress, but they are not essential to the faith. And so therefore they fall outside of a religion within the limits of reason alone. Christianity is a rational religion. Christianity reinterpreted here as I have just suggested. What is the church, therefore? The church is the ideal ethical commonwealth consisting of all those who want to change their maxims and are doing the best that they can to live up to their own moral autonomy. And so therefore, he encouraged people to gather together so that the essential act of gathering together is now radically changed. The reason that we gather together for Khan is not to give worship to a holy God, to pronounce our own unworthiness and therefore pronounce the ultimate worth to Him, to engage in worship. Khan says the reason we gather together is to mutually reinforce our moral beliefs. In fact, those activities that were thought to be pious are more likely to detract from the nature of the Christian life than to express what we really ought to do. In other words, the more we engage in prayer, in worship, in hymn singing, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, the more that we engage in these non-moral activities, the more we are presentation last night and today, when I confess my sins and think that by confessing my sins I'm dependent upon somebody else for my salvation, I am fundamentally undercutting what I ought to be as a religious person. So the modern thought now is characterized by this sense of moral autonomy. And all of the old notions of what it is to be pious, what it is to be devout, what it is to express the religion of the heart, that's now counter to what religion is. And so we have a radical shift here, and we can understand now how the modern mind is so radically opposed to all those things that we hold so dear. All those things that when we talk about the means of grace, when we talk about the effectiveness of preaching, when we talk about the disciplines of the Christian life, for Kant, this gets in the way of what it is to be a genuine religious person. To be a genuinely religious person is to be moral. Anything else is a detraction, and in fact, it undercuts the very nature of religion. So Kant was such a crucial figure, and to have ideas such as the propitiation and expiation as immoral, repugnant, you can see why the gospel falls on hard ears today. You can see that to the extent that we have been captured by modern thought, it makes us incapable of hearing the gospel because we've accepted the idea of the morally autonomous individual who gets rid of the religious trappings, and what we need is simply a moral faith. So the sacraments and prayers are more likely to be a hindrance, although he did allow for the fact that in baptism and the Lord's Supper, if you interpret them as people coming together around certain shared moral beliefs, they can be continued. But it has to be emptied of its previous theological meaning. These could share as moral symbols of action, but they could not motivate the heart in their traditional theological way. So a rational religion will not contain any elements that are not moral in nature. Non-moral religious beliefs and practices corrupt the purity of moral religion. So now we can see, this prepares us for our talk this afternoon in Princeton, of how they viewed themselves as being between the deists on the one hand, who wanted to do everything that we've just been talking about, change Christianity into a moral, ethical commonwealth. And Prince and Saul, on the other hand, were the folks that we're now going to turn to briefly. And that is the beginning of revivalism. Here's a depiction of the Tenants Log College, which was the beginning of Princeton College, Princeton University, and this was formed in order to prepare pastors. And Gilbert Tennant was the one of the great figures of the awakening that occurred in the 18th century. And he published a very famous sermon, The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry, and this was published in 1739. And what Tennant was saying is that the effects of the Enlightenment had been of such a nature that the church needs to be reawakened, and that the church consists of large numbers of deistic Christians, Christians who have been so taken in by the thought of the Enlightenment that here he is blatantly charging that the church is filled with unconverted ministers. And this, of course, caused a great division between what they called new lights and the old lights. The new lights were those who were in favor of the Great Awakening, and the old lights were those who looked upon the Great Awakening as enthusiasm, fanaticism. So Tennant wrote this sermon. The primary figure here, though, has to be Jonathan Edwards, doesn't he? The greatest theologian that America has had early on in its life. And Edwards was the most gifted Puritan in American history. He was assistant to his grandfather in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he penned over 1,200 sermons, the most famous of which everybody remembers is The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he witnessed God's outbreak of revival in Northampton, and he wrote this faithful narrative, a faithful narrative of the conversion of many souls in Northampton. It had one of those mile-long titles, that spoke of God's pouring out of His Spirit. And there were people who were talking about the excesses of the revivals, too much emotion, too much manifestation of the effective area. And so Edwards became revivalism's greatest defender, claiming that it was a genuine manifestation of God's Spirit. And so now the pendulum swings again from this rationalistic deism, religion considered primarily as moralistic. Now Edwards and in America, Wesley in England, we see an outpouring of God's work of grace, although Wesleyan took an Arminian perspective on it and Edwards took a Reform perspective. And he wrote the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit in order to indicate that while there were certain elements of the revivals that were not necessarily genuine signs of the work of the Spirit, such as the emotional outbreaks, such as the disturbances that took place, but the genuine marks of the work of the Spirit consist of a genuine love for Christ, a hatred for sin that we've been talking about here in the conference, and the spreading of the gospel. Those are clearly, he used 1 John as his text for showing what the genuine distinguishing marks of the work of the Holy Spirit are. Is that thunder? There we go. And he wrote his famous treatise on the religious affections, in which he said that the essence of Christianity, the essence of religion consists of holy love. That there is the aspect of the use of the affections along with the distinguishing marks of Christian belief. And therefore, he defended the revivals against the critics who said that religion was sober, reasonable. Edwards said that religion consists in holy love. Well, he had his opponents. I'm going to skip over Whitfield here because of time. His major opponent was Charles Chauncey in Boston, who wrote a treatise called The Seasonable Thoughts on the State of Religion in New England. And Chauncey opposed the revivals because he thought that religion was to consist I thought I had something else here. He said that religion was supposed to be sober and reasonable, and therefore, with the outbreak of the revivals and with the emphasis on conversion, this was antithetical to what the essence of genuine religion was. One final movement before we finish this morning, and that is the movement that comes out of Germany, the romantic theology of Friedrich Daniel Ernest Schleiermacher at the University of Berlin. You can see that of this map of Germany here, there are a whole slew of famous thinkers that were located at the University of Berlin. And Schleiermacher was one of those who helped found the University of Berlin. He shared some importance there with G.W.F. Hegel, whom I'll mention in just a moment. So Friedrich Schleiermacher is the had become attracted to a group in Germany called the Romantics, who were reacting against this rationalism that we've been talking about. And this group of Romantics said that the essence of religion, consisting of belief in certain 5 points or whatever the rational beliefs were, this is not at all in keeping with what we are. We are primarily intuitive beings. We are primarily affective beings. And so with Wordsworth and Coleridge, when they came out with the lyrical ballads in 1798, this marks the beginning of the Romantic movement. Well, Schleiermacher was attracted to this in Germany, and he was known as the father of liberal theology, also had a pietist background, and he wrote a very important work in 1799 called Speeches on Religion to Its Cultured Despisers. Now, who were the cultured despisers? The cultured despisers were these poets, these romantics, who were rejecting rationalist religion and saying, no, religion does not consist of certain rational beliefs, but religion, if it consists of anything, it must be a matter of the heart. Schleiermacher said, you're exactly right. You are the cultured despisers of rationalist religion, and so therefore we must redefine what religion is. Religion is a matter of the intuition. It's not a matter of intellect, belief in certain doctrines. It's not a matter of morality, Kantian choice. Religion lies in a totally separate and unique area of life. Religion lies within the feelings. And his famous phrase was that religion is the feeling of absolute dependence. Now, he didn't mean by that surface sentimentality. He meant by that the basic intuitive awarenesses of the heart. He said that is the essence of what religion is. So he says religion is not a matter of the intellect. It's also not a matter of moral activity. Rather, it's a matter of immediate intuition. So what he was saying is that religion is not mediated through ideas. It's not what you believe. It's not mediated through moral choice. It's not consist of moral choice. Religion is immediate. It's not mediated by anything. It's simply the intuitive reflections of the heart. And what is the basic intuitive reflection of the heart? He says it consists of the feeling of absolute dependence. So the pendulum swings radically again. And the Christian faith now has to be reinterpreted again. So he redefines religion as the feeling of absolute dependence. And he does it in The Christian Faith, written in 1821. And he says, now what is Christian doctrine? Christian doctrine is not that truth which God reveals through the Scriptures. Christian doctrine is the expression of the feeling of the absolute dependence that you have in your heart. Now, we're going to talk this afternoon about Princeton, and Princeton says that piety ought to flow out of what we believe. We've talked about that already, the way that Paul sets up Ephesians, that Christian behavior flows out of what Christians believe. Schleiermacher inverts that. Christian theology flows out of my experience, so that when I say certain things about God, I am not saying certain objective truths about God. I'm reflecting on what my experience of God is. When I say the doctrines of sin, the doctrines of atonement, whatever doctrine we have, those flow out of my experience of that. So it's simply an inversion of the traditional way in which piety and doctrine have been understood. And so therefore, Schleiermacher radically recasts it. So therefore, the classic doctrines of the Christian faith were now necessary to be recast still another time. And in Schleiermacher's book, he just systematically takes what the Christian faith has been understood in the past to be and now puts it in what the modern mind will now accept. And Schleiermacher believed that Paul Tillich, when he wrote about Schleiermacher, he said that Schleiermacher came at a crucial juncture in the history of Christianity in the West. That clearly Christianity was being viewed as in its rational deistic form, and Schleiermacher faced a choice. Do I go back to the Reformers and pick up Reformation beliefs and restate them? Or do I take the modern milieu and take it as the means by which Christianity must now be made to fit? And he rejected the notion of going back to the Reformation. He said, if Christianity is to survive, Christianity must take the modern milieu and reshape itself in keeping with the modern milieu. So essentially what he was doing is saying, you romantics are right. Intuition is the heart of knowledge, and so therefore I must reinterpret Christianity according to the directions of my own religious experience. And that's usually what has happened on the liberal side of things. No matter what has come up in Western culture, the liberal answer has always been, in order for Christianity to survive, we don't go back to a certain point and pick up on certain ideas that served well in the past. We take what the modern milieu will present and recast the faith so that it becomes relevant to the age. And so therefore, Schleiermacher represents that whole tendency. He said, for example, as Kant had said, there was no historical fall. The fall did not occur. The fall is a myth. And so therefore, we must understand the fall not as plunging the human race into sin, but we have always been, since the creation, a mixture of God consciousness and God forgetfulness. We have always had a mixture of the two, the feeling of absolute dependence, which is God consciousness, and the lack of God consciousness. So we have always had the mixture of the two. He said that man is created imperfect, but perfectible. And so therefore, he said, in place of the idea that man fell from original state of perfection into a state of sinfulness, we have always been a mixture of sinfulness and God consciousness. So the historical fall is eliminated. And he says we have to recast our faith, no longer think in terms of a radical fall. He says Adam and Eve could not have conceived that their act would plunge the entire human race into sin. So what he's really impugning here is that would be a great immoral view to hold, that God would hold the rest of humanity responsible for what were done by our first parents. Radical recasting of that. He says we are a mixture of original God consciousness and God forgetfulness. There's a radical redefinition of sin here, therefore, as not rebellion against God, but we've simply forgotten God. We no longer think about God. So it's the essential nature of sin is compromised here. It is not a radical disobedience, not a radical rebellion against God. Christ, therefore, the purpose of Christ, since he always seemed to have God consciousness, his deity consists of his uninterrupted God consciousness. Schleiermacher says, we have no idea whatsoever about the ontological nature of Christ. And he says all those theological disputes about the deity of Christ are irrelevant. What is relevant is that Jesus always manifested God consciousness. And so therefore, the atonement consists of Jesus mediating his consciousness of God to us. It's the notion of a magical imputation, the notion of an atonement in which certain things are exchanged. We don't think in those terms. We have Jesus, God's consciousness, passed down to us in the church, and so therefore we participate in that God consciousness. So Christ mediates his God consciousness. He denies the biblical view of the atonement as magical. The notion that God, to use a slang term, makes a deal with Jesus, that if Jesus does this and dies on the cross, there can be this great substitution. He says that's just a magical view of the atonement. This notion that there's some kind of contract between the Father and the Son in which he takes upon our sin. This is magical. This is, well, similar to what medieval and Renaissance alchemy would be. It's not genuine. It's just magical. He rejects the traditional statements of the creeds as this is what the church has believed in the past. Now, Christian theology has to be redone in every era, and it must be cast in such a way that it is relevant to each era. So now theology is not a statement of what Christians have believed everywhere, always, by all, but now Christianity is that which is professed by the church in every era. Now theology becomes a radically historical discipline, subject to history, subject to the current ideas of the age. Liberal Christianity, therefore, redefined the nature of religion. Religion is subjectively true, not objectively true. It devalues the authority of the Bible. The Bible is simply the first account of what Christians believe. To that extent, it still has a relative authority for Schleiermacher. But because every age must now recast its faith in its own terms, the original term of found in the Bible has a certain authority to us, but may be open to recasting as we find ourselves moving forward in history. He held a very high view of human nature, because while we are imperfect, we are nevertheless perfectible. Why? Because we are all born with an innate God consciousness. If we all have an innate God consciousness, that can be fanned to life, that can be brought to fulfillment. And he therefore views salvation as a cooperative effort in which we receive this God consciousness, and our reception of this God consciousness as found in Jesus is a means by which man is saved. I think for purposes of time, I'm going to stop here. But we'll deal with somewhat with revivalism this afternoon. But my purpose here, again, is to show what are the major shifts that have taken place. They have been radical shifts, radical understandings of what piety is. And therefore, when we see these shifts from the high point of the Reformation, and then scholasticism and pietism reacting against that, and then deism coming in and rationalism, we can see why there are such radically different views out there today in terms of what the nature of the Christian life is and what the nature of holiness is. What I would really want you, in light of Dr. Barr's presentation, I would have us see that when we look here at this modern period, we can now understand why modern ears would not take at all kindly to Dr. Barr's presentation this morning. It would just fall on deaf ears. And for him to ask the very perceptive questions that he asked of Peter, the modern mind doesn't have the categories and would not accept these as valid notions of what it is to be holy. Because holiness resides in something totally different. It resides exclusively within the moral realm over which we have control. And so we don't have to wash anybody's feet. We don't have to worry about whether somebody... Jesus washes our feet. We can wash our own feet. We can be morally autonomous, and we can... And these other questions are superfluous. And thus we understand why hearts are hard today and impenetrable except for God's grace. Let us pray as we conclude. Father, we are thankful for the lessons of church history, not just for those that represent the truth as we find it in great heroes of the faith, but we are also instructed when we see what is behind those movements that we still find today. And we pray for those hearts that are hardened, for those areas of the church that lie in darkness, for those areas that drastically need the preaching of the gospel. We pray that we might not be so discouraged by tracing the lineage of unbelief that we might again realize that it is your gospel alone that can break through this hardness of heart, that can break through the shields that the human mind has put up to protect itself from the claims of the gospel and from the holiness that you announce for us in Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we dismiss for lunch, and we pray your blessing upon our conversation, our fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll make a